The following message is by Pastor Steve Clark of the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City. More information is available at our website, www.slcevfree.org.
Father, we thank you for the opportunity you give us now to sit and behold you in your word. Thank you for giving us your word. Without it, we would be wandering lost in the world, but you have spoken, and it's here in front of us. It's in our own language, printed words on a page. We can read it, and we can understand something of you. But to understand all of what is here, we need you to open our eyes by the work of your Spirit. And so we ask you, as we say thank you, we ask you to give still more. Will you give us more than just the word in print? Will you give us your Spirit and illumine this word that we may behold you in all of the beautiful glory that this passage is pointing to? You are beautiful and mighty in your creation and in your provision of so much good and of your care for us. But the thing you provide that is most good and that cares for us most is seen here today in this passage. So open our eyes to it, to him. Help us to behold you in your glory and shape us from that. And Lord, some perhaps, almost certainly, some in this room do not know you, are not in relationship with you yet, but this passage talks about how that may be and what it's for, what this relationship would be like and how it happens. So Spirit of God, would you own this time and would you move in such hearts in particular? We all need to see you, some of us in different ways, but show us Christ and his glory here. Build your church, help people, and be honored here. Thank you. We trust this time to you. Amen. Last week, as we started in Matthew chapter 26, we began the final section of this book and also the final act of Jesus' earthly life, sometimes known as Jesus' passion. The next several chapters are all about his final meal, his anguished prayer, his betrayal, arrest, trial, death, burial, and then finally about his resurrection. Events that are familiar to many, and maybe in America, most people. These events have given rise to all kinds of cultural vernacular. We call people a Judas or a sacrificial lamb because of these events. We have paintings and movies. You've seen them about the Last Supper. They're everywhere. This has put a mark on our society. And so these events, they're familiar. We probably know the what happened. But it might be that sometimes we miss or perhaps overlook or misunderstand the why. Why did this happen? Put differently, what's the point of this? What's the purpose in all of these events? Well, that kind of stuff, the purpose, the reasoning, the why comes out in our passage today, and it has to do with sin. That's a topic we don't like to talk about. Sin in general seems negative and dark, and if we go more to the point, my sin, your sin, we kind of like to dodge that one, but it has to start there because that's where this passage, that's at the beginning of the why. This is certainly about sin, and it is also about God's solution to it. It doesn't end, it starts there, but it does not end with sin. It moves on to, this is about the solution to sin. Something that, while we like to avoid talking about it, I think we all are acquainted with it. Not just out there in here. I think most people, I think you, when you're quiet by yourself at night, you realize the brokenness and the messed upness in the world, it's out there, and it's also right here. Every one of us. We are not what the holy God calls us to be. The Bible is clear about that, and I think we know it ourselves. We are sinners by nature and by choice. He made us. We are creatures in his creation, so he is an authority over, he owns all of this, and he has requirements for this creation and for us creatures in it, and we all have gone our own ways. That's true. And the Bible calls that self-oriented approach to life, it calls it sin. A turning away from him and a turning into my own paths to serve myself. Not always exclusively, and this is where sometimes people get confused and they say, like, I am actually very helpful to other people. Sure. 100% of the time, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and love your neighbors yourself, that's 100%, and nobody's there. And the God who is holy will judge sin and will judge us. Until a person is convinced of that, until you are convinced of that, these chapters, this story, this final act of Jesus' life, at best, it will remain interesting, maybe compelling drama, maybe makes for a good movie. I've seen a lot of bad movies about this, but maybe you can make a good movie about it. But it's not going to be tremendously personally relevant and precious. It'll be missed. The real point of it, the real purpose of it will be missed and misunderstood. But for the one who mourns, not over the brokenness of the world, but over me, myself, my sin, the one who is poor in spirit, who comes to the fact of my own sin and says, but I've got nothing to deal with it. I can't fix it. I'm small and weak, and I can't even stop sinning going forward, but I certainly can't clean up the mess that's behind me. The person who is mourning over sin and poor in spirit, who comes to it like that, sees that, not just out there, but in me, that kind of person will find something astonishing and precious and eternity-changing in the chapters before us. Not just a story about sin, but a story about God's solution to it. That begins even today. It's acted out, but it's in many ways explained today. In Matthew 26, beginning in verse 17, what we call the Lord's Last Supper. So let me read it, then I'll draw two observations from it. This is Matthew 26, beginning in verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' And he answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' And he said to him, 'You've said so.' Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup. When he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Matthew 26. Two observations. Here's the first. Jesus was sinfully betrayed according to God's good plan. Jesus was sinfully betrayed according to God's good plan. Verse 17 places this on the first day of unleavened bread, the beginning of this 8-day long celebration. It was actually two celebrations that were put together, and they 8 days long, they called the whole thing the Passover or the Passover feast. By our way of speaking, it's what we would call Thursday. That's where we are in the week. And there's a lot of discussion, if you've heard or you read, there's a lot of discussion about how to read all of the Gospels and take all of the different events and put them onto the particular days of the week where they happened. Some of that's complicated by the fact that in their culture, their days began, some of you may know this, on the dusk of the day before. So Thursday would have started on what we would call Wednesday evening. That confuses things, but it's also kind of complicated because John, in John's account of all these things, he uses terminology much differently, and he tells the story much differently than the other Gospels do. So much so that some people read this, and maybe you've heard, that John's got it wrong. Or maybe John's got it right and everybody else has it wrong because the things are so different. But neither of them have it wrong. They're just telling the same story differently. It's quite possible to put together all these events and put them onto a week as we would call it. You can do that. You have to look carefully at a lot of details, and if you would like to look carefully at all those details, D.A. Carson's commentary on Matthew has 4 pages of small print on all the details. You can look at that if you want to. But we're not going to get into all those weeds. I'm just going to say, for our purposes, I'm going to cut to the chase. It's Thursday morning, by our reckoning. Right before the massive midday events at the temple where all of the Passover lambs would have been brought by all the people, and there would have been long lines there, and they would have slaughtered all those lambs, and that would have then led to the eating of the Passover meal after dusk on Thursday evening, by our reckoning. So before all that, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Lord, where would you like us to eat this meal, to prepare this meal for you?" They had to eat it within the city limits of Jerusalem. They're staying in Bethany. "Where do you want us to go?" The Lord had a place. He told them, "Find so-and-so and tell him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." Language that would have sounded completely ordinary in the moment, but later in retrospect is kind of loaded. My time is at hand for me to keep the Passover. In light of what happens, he's telling them something. The preparations were done then, including the lamb sacrifice. There would have been quite the scene there at the temple. Lines of people, lines and lines of people, all with lamb in tow, coming to the priests who would slaughter the lamb and drain all of its blood out. They weren't allowed to eat the blood because the life of the animal is in the blood. They weren't allowed to eat the life. So they drain the life out. As the blood runs out, it's killed. And then the blood was all poured at the foot of the altar. So you got to picture that. And you're there. Here's this animal at Passover. You kill it, and I watch you drain its life out of it. This isn't like you cut it and it bleeds a little bit. This isn't like an injury. I watch you pour out its life and then pour that at the altar, and then I walk free, alive. And I take the animal home, and we all eat, me and my household, we eat the feast. One or the other of us would have died here at Passover, and there's the animal dead, and I walk free. And when it's evening, that's what they did. They walked free and they ate the meal in private. They're reclined at table eating. Jesus is the host. He has his 12 guests there. And we see a few of the details a little bit later, but in the middle of that, he says something surprising. "One of you will betray me." Now, from last week, we already know that. We saw that. We know that. We know who that is. But for them, this is a bolt out of the blue because they had not seen that coming. And it says they're very sorrowful because their experience is that Jesus is always right. So if he says it's going to happen, that's going to happen. But oh my, that's terrible news. And they have no idea who it would be, such that they even kind of go through one by one, me, me? Asking in a way that expects him to say, no, surely not me. But they're asking because I have no idea. Me? No. Well, Jesus doesn't actually say, no, no, no. He actually doubles down on it by saying, one who's dipped the hand into the bowl, that's how they ate. It would have been all of them. That's how they ate. They had common bowls that they would have shared food from and they would have dipped things into. What he's saying is that it's not somebody out there. It's not the guy who owns this house. It's not somebody who's at Bethany where we've been staying and has seen us come and go. It's one of you guys. The inner circle. People that I'm intimate with, close to. One of you will betray me. He says it again. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. That's Jesus talking about himself. He knows the betrayer, the betrayal, knows that's coming, knows who it is. When verse 25, when Judas says, surely not me, uses the exact same language everybody else did, Jesus does reply to him in a way that would not have exposed him, certainly didn't stop him, just says, well, you've said so. They missed it all. Obviously, they didn't try to intervene and stop him. Judas, I'm sure, heard it. He knows. And he didn't do anything about it. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. He just lets it move forward. All of this whole story here is so much about the knowledge and the power of Jesus, the control. He knows who, he knows where, he knows the room's going to be ready, he sends them off. He knows the betrayal and the betrayer, and he lets it happen. Because what Jesus knows is that this is the plan of God. It has been written. Not in any one particular place, but in all the places. It is all over. It is the Passover lamb slaughtered. It is Isaiah 53, the lamb silent going to slaughter. It is betrayal referenced in numerous different psalms. It's all over the Bible because it has always been God's plan for purposes that we're going to see in a moment. But it's helpful for us to, as we're walking towards the main point, the second point, it's helpful for us to realize who delivered up Jesus to be killed. Well, Judas, obviously. And the Jewish religious authorities, obviously. And Pilate, obviously. But ultimately, God. God delivered up God the Son. The Father and the Son together foretold it, saw it coming, willingly stepped in to embrace it. It is according to plan. And even though it is according to plan, it is still clearly sin. It is sinful and wicked, and Judas will bear the consequences for that sin. These two things together, we put both these things side by side and we see something here of how God and sovereignty works in this world, something of what we might call the doctrine of providence. God accomplishing his purposes, God accomplishing what he means to accomplish through the ordinary workings of things like people or animals or weather, through all the stuff in the world that is acting, that is responsible, and even in this case, culpable. The Son of Man goes as is written of him. There's God's plan being accomplished, but woe to the one who does it. There's responsibility. It would be better for him to have never been born. Like we often say, you're going to wish you hadn't been born. It's going to be so bad, you're going to wish you hadn't been born. He's going to wish he hadn't been born. Because the consequences for that evil will be delivered to Judas. Even though it is the plan of God written. These two things together are important to see. This is providence. This is God at work to accomplish his plans. It is God delivering up his son. And it is a human being betraying him and who will be held accountable for it. Those things are both right there. They are both true. That's just the introduction, and it takes us on to the main point. But I think it's probably helpful for some of us to pause right there and just hover over that for 1 second. Because this is how God is at work in this event, accomplishing a great purpose that he has long planned through clear human wickedness for which the human being will be held accountable. It is not either or. It is not either people do things they're held accountable for or God accomplishes his plans. He never works through these things. It's not either or. It's both together. And that fact, not about this particular event, but that fact hits all of our lives. Because there's all kinds of stuff that happens to you and I. There's stuff that is on the spectrum of inconvenient to really, really wrong. And what we often find ourselves saying is that, what, why, how? Sometimes angry, sometimes grieved. And what we might be helped, if God would help us to see this and help us to rest in, what we might be helped to see is that this is not precluding God at work to accomplish something, in this case, massive and great. Maybe in our lives, who knows? It may be massive and great. It may just be really, really helpful. We can't know, but they are not mutually exclusive. To notice human wickedness and sin is to not say God has left me and is not at work. He is always at work. Christian, how he is at work in your life is always through all things to accomplish good. Romans tells us that, does it not? He's working all things, even the humanly wicked things, for your good. And nobody gets away with anything. Nobody gets away with anything. He does not say, I work to accomplish good, so never mind. No, and justice will come. Somehow or another, we can't say when or how. Maybe this person's sin will be paid for by Jesus. Maybe this person's sin will be paid for by themselves. I can't say. But nobody gets away with anything. Justice is done. Human beings and the things they do to you, they are accountable. So if you find yourself in some place, to be maybe a little more focused on this, in some place betrayed by someone close to you, a classmate, a friend, a spouse, the closer they are, the worse it is, right? What do you do with that? You say, I see here that Jesus knows betrayal. And maybe as you work through it yourself or work through it with someone else, and maybe you need some help working through this, then come talk to me. We have a lot of folks in our church who are very skilled in helping people work through things like this. As you work through something, maybe you go through some of the Psalms and you see reference in there, I'm betrayed. What do I do with that as I turn to God with it? Jesus knows this walk and knows the grace and mercy that you need in that spot. And he also says, I can be trusted to bring justice. Whatever I know that to be, I'm wise and strong. I will bring justice here. And I will give you what you need. He's been there. I think it's worth hovering over that a little bit, and maybe you need to go into that a little more deeply. Again, come talk to me, come talk to one of the many female counselors in our church. We have a lot of folks who could help you with that. But that is actually not the main point of the passage, of course. The main point of the passage is that Jesus is delivered up, betrayed, and it is according to God's good plan because actually God's the one who delivers them up. Why? That's the second point. This is longer. I'll say the statement, it's longer, I'll say it a few times. Second observation, Jesus' death is the substitute sacrifice that brings forgiveness of sins and relationship with God. Jesus' death is the substitute sacrifice that brings forgiveness of sins and relationship with God. He's the substitute sacrifice, brings forgiveness of sins and relationship with God. Verse 26 and following occur obviously in the middle of this Passover meal. That's the context. But it might be worth noting here, just because some of us, I think, miss this. Jesus is not acting to fulfill the particular elements of the Passover meal. Those all came later, after the Bible, and they're trying to remind people of what Passover was about. Jesus is not fulfilling the meal, so it's not really relevant for us to dive into all the elements of the meal. Jesus is fulfilling the Passover directly. We don't need to know about the meal. We need to know about Passover. So to understand this, we got to see some things about Passover and what it's about, and also the concept of covenant. First, Passover. I talked about this a few times recently. God acted in great, mighty judgment to deliver his people from bondage in Egypt. Might be familiar with the story. People enslaved, and then God brings 10 plagues. The 10th and final one finally was decisive as he strikes down every firstborn creature in the land, everywhere, except in the houses of those who believed God's offer of a single way out. Except in the houses of those who believed God's offer of a single way out. He told them of a lamb, told them to shed its blood and mark their homes with it, to put it on the top of the door and on the sides of the door, and said that when he came later that night and saw the blood on the house, he would pass over. That's where the term comes from. Pass over that house and not strike anyone in it. In place of their deaths, the lamb would die. The lamb's blood, its life poured out, given up, is what saved them. And now here at Passover, right in the middle of this meal that's supposed to remind them of that, he took bread and broke it, symbolizing how his own body would be broken. He gave it to each of them because they each had to personally take it in. And this is quite clearly symbolic. It's not literal. His literal body is holding the literal bread, and the bread did not become his body. Quite clearly. It's symbolism. His body's going to be broken. And then he took a cup, because more to the point, his body wouldn't just be broken as in beaten or whipped or pierced. His body had to die. His lifeblood poured out. And so he took a cup and said, "Drink of it, all of you. You must take this into you, each one of you," which would have put them back, because obviously it wasn't blood. His blood is in his body. It's a cup of wine that smells and tastes like wine, and that's what it remains. But the idea of taking blood into you, we don't take blood into us. This life blood is kept out of us. No, this life blood needs to be taken into you. Because this is my blood, the blood of the covenant. To understand that, we need to understand a thing or two about covenants. Covenants were how ancient people, or ancient groups of people, created relationships between themselves, usually proposed by the more powerful one of the two. A covenant stated how the two parties would relate to one another, what they would be to one another, what was required and obligated, the good blessings that would flow from this if that arrangement was faithfully kept, as well as the penalties for violating the agreement. The worst penalty being death. At the end of making a covenant, you sealed the agreement by killing an animal. saying in effect, and if I am disloyal to you, if I violate the agreement that I'm making here, what I do to this animal, I acknowledge you will rightfully do to me. That's what you're saying when you cut a covenant. The word in Hebrew for making covenant is actually to cut a covenant. When you cut a covenant, that's what you are saying. They were sealed with blood. And often then the two parties would eat the sacrificed animal together, showing that now they are at one. They are at peace with one another. They are in community. A new formed fellowship exists, and they share table fellowship. That's what happened when God made the old covenant with his people. You can read about this in Exodus 24. At the foot of Mount Sinai, they sacrificed the animals and took their blood, poured out half the blood on the ground at the altar there, and Moses took the other half and sprinkled it on all the people. He bloodied them just a little bit, saying in effect, saying literally, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. The blood of the covenant, saying in effect, this is what he has the right to do to us if we are faithless to this covenant. If we violate its stipulations and commandments, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all your might, all your all, loyal to him as your first priority, that's what's required. Or else. And the record of the Bible, start to finish, for people who were specifically there, who were under that covenant, for people who were outside of that covenant and just live in the world that God created and rules as its creator and owner. The record of the Bible from start to finish is that none of us have been loyal to him. Not with all of our hearts and all of our soul and all of our strength. We fall far short. The Bible says that we all have sinned and fallen far, far short of that. None of us are righteous. What we deserve by right is death, physical death. And because the relationship was meant to be eternal with the God who is eternal, it requires eternal separation from him too. An eternal death. That's exactly the point of the covenant imagery, and it's the message in all the Bible. With regards to all people everywhere in all of creation, we all have sinned and turned away from him, and the wages of sin, what we earn from that, is death. You got to be convinced of that, or what comes after is, at best, interesting. But that's where we all are. But God. But God had a plan. The old covenant was good, but we were not. The creation was good, but we were not. All people everywhere fall short, but God had a plan to make a new covenant that would work differently, sealed with a different sacrifice. Not a sacrifice whose blood would be poured out as a model of what happens to sinful people. Not this, but a sacrifice whose blood is poured out differently for a different purpose. Moses said, this is the blood of the covenant. Behold the blood of the covenant. And now it's on the lips of Jesus, the same words. His blood is the blood of the covenant poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins. That's different. The blood poured out, not saying, if you sin, I will do this to you. But if you sin, I will do this to me. If you sin, here's not the threat of judgment. If you sin, here's the offer of forgiveness. This is the most unexpected, and I think for the person who actually is convinced of and convicted of my sin, the most precious, unexpected twist in any story anywhere. It has given rise to other types of stories that represent this sort of a twist, but nobody saw this coming, that God himself would step into the arena and say, I am still all that I am. I am still the righteous judge. Sin is still sin. And I will still, in fact, judge it, but I will judge it in myself for you. That's bizarre and precious. He pays the covenant-breaking penalty instead of us. And so God's wrath against us can pass over. It fell on Jesus instead of on us. He is our substitute sacrifice. Not Jesus in place of another animal, Jesus in place of me. This is the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. It is at the heart of the true Christian gospel. Penalty paying, substitutionary atonement is the Christian message. There are a lot of people who do not know that. I know a lot of people in this room do know that, but we need to be clear. We need to see where it comes from, not just there, but from other places as well. We need to be clear on that and see where it comes from, in part just for our intellectual understanding, but also for the fueling of the fire in your heart. God did this. God offered up Jesus because God wanted to substitute Jesus in place of you. That's good news. That's good news. God did not determine from eternity past, I'm going to tell them what to do, and then I'm going to really, really, really tell them what to do. I'm going to tell them what to do, and when they fail, I will punish myself for it. Crazy. Behold the crazy mercy of God. The gratuitous grace of God. He pays the covenant-breaking penalty instead of us. By his wounds we are healed, forgiven, and then because of how this covenant works, grown up as we take his lifeblood not just onto us but into us, and he begins to live inside of us and changes us, makes us new. This is a glorious reality. It is an astonishing gift. An astonishing gift. For whom? Who's this for? Jesus said, it's his very words, poured out for many. That is not for all. Just like he said a few chapters ago, he would give his life as a ransom for many, not for all. This is not a universal reality. Something that just happens for everyone. It's many, but not all. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Sin is universal, but forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is offered to all. You sit here right now and you hear it in your native language. Explained how it would happen. It is offered to all, along with the promise that everyone who takes this offer, who receives it simply by faith, trusting like the people who did at that first Passover meal, that when God said the blood would work, I believed him. I took him up on the offer. I did not say, I got another idea. The Egyptians tell me this would also work. Surely not. I'm going to walk around tonight and be very, very careful and watch my back. That'll happen. That'll get me by. Not believing in all my own ideas or the other options offered by the world, but instead believing what God offered when he said, the blood over you will cause my wrath to pass over and nothing else will. Yes, I believe that. I trusted enough to actually then step into the doorframe and stay in the house. Because he passed over the house where the blood was. I stay under the blood. This is all physical, of course. He's talking about physical houses and actual physical splashes of blood. But you see what he's talking about now. He's saying, I'm the Passover. You got to believe that I'm the one offered, that my blood works and nothing else does. So take me up on the offer. Receive it. There's nothing actually physical here. There is no physical blood. There is not, but take the offer. Believe it. Trust it. Don't turn to something else. Believe him. Such a person who is convinced that sin is real and sin is in me and I'm broken, I can't do anything about it, here's an offer from God Almighty, who in great love deliberately, specifically said, I myself will come and die in your place. Here's the offer. It's in English. It's right in front of you. Take it. Take it. Offered, the person who says, by faith I will receive that, will find for sure his blood poured out for you. Not in combination with anything you've done. You don't half die and he half dies. They didn't slit the lamb's throat, pour out half the blood and stitch it back up, and then slit your throat and pour out half of your blood. Ridiculous, right? So is the idea that I contribute anything to this. So is the idea that I contribute anything to this. Death is required. The covenant has been broken. Either I pay it or my substitute Jesus does, one of the two. To receive Jesus' death in place of your own, like this, by faith, makes that offer applied to you. That sacrifice then pays for your deserved eternal death. His wrath then passes over and you're forgiven. All who come to him like that will be forgiven. We'll find that I'm one he was in pursuit of. I'm one that Jesus had in my mind, in his mind. That's a good thing. He came for this. It was the Father's plan and the Son's delight to do it. This is the purpose for which he was delivered up to death, to be our substitute sacrifice that provides forgiveness of sins. That there should draw out from us thanksgiving and praise. But there's actually still more than that. So if you think about the dynamic of this, and it's already been hinted at in the fact that we're talking about covenants over here, the dynamic of this is that sin is a problem. If you remove the problem, what are you left with? That's actually the real purpose. His death purposes to remove the problem so that something else can happen. This leaves us forgiven and clean and we're safely and securely at peace with God in covenant with him. So we pull up a chair at the table and eat a meal with God Almighty. The ultimate purpose is not only the forgiveness of sin, it is to bring us into relationship with him, to introduce us to him in a known and felt and experienced way from this moment on into eternity, never to be rejected, claimed, loved, welcomed. The fundamental relationship, me, you, not to each other, that is precious and sweet as it is, but the fundamental relationship is you to the God who made you. That relationship gives all direction and all purpose and all joy to life. That's what you were made for, and something in you knows that. We were made for far more than anything here. We're not made for the things here, but we're made for far more than all the stuff and all the problems and all the challenges and all the things we can do and accomplish. We're made for more than that. We're made for Him. And here He is, delivered up to you by Jesus being delivered up for you. If you are a Christian, and if you are not, please become one, then this reality would be yours. But if you are a Christian, you are now able to know and to talk and to walk with God. Not just, I now have a different set of rules to obey. Sure you do. Like in any relationship you do. Because you love the one who gave them and want to honor Him. But the point of it all is God, yours, the lover of your soul. God wanted that, and so He sent His Son. If you're a Christian, you're able to know Him and to walk with Him and talk with Him, certain, having full assurance that He is for you, that He loves you, is partial towards you, will never leave you nor forsake you, is always working all things for your good through all of this life to give you everything that you need to live the life that He means for you to live until one day He brings you into the fullness of His kingdom. And Jesus Himself breaks His fast to feast with you. He takes the cup and puts it down and said, I'm not going to do anything more until we're home. And one day that will happen, and we will all together raise a glass of the victory He has won. Until that, He sits there waiting. He'll be sent from the table to come get us, and then we will all go back, and He'll pour the glass, and we'll lift it. Hallelujah. Not to the great things I have done, but for the great thing you have done, Lord. You won. You accomplished the purpose of the Father. You won back a people to Him. You cleansed the earth of all wickedness and sin. And here we sit in glory, creatures no longer with sin in a creation that is no longer racked with sin, in the presence of God Almighty, in whose presence there is fullness of joy at His right hand, pleasure forevermore. That's why Jesus poured out His lifeblood. That's good news. The plan from the very beginning. Conceived in eternity past, executed at the cross as Jesus was delivered up to death, and finally consummated when He returns. That's why all of these things we're going to read about happened. To bring you to God. That's astonishing. What we deserved was, and what we get is glory. Let me pray. Father, thank you. Jesus, Son of God, thank you. Spirit of God, thank you. You are the one God who is Father, Son, and Spirit, and you have done marvelous things. Thank you for doing it, and thank you for showing us something of what you're doing and what it all means. And I pray you would now illumine our minds and our hearts to see still more. You would show us the breadth and the depth of your love and for us, and you would show us where we turn away and make you priority number 2 or 3 or 5. You call us to faithfulness. You would call us into your presence. And with boldness, you would cause us to approach you and ask for what we need. Do still more, Lord, but thank you for all that you have done. Thank you for building a people up, for building this church up, and will you draw near now and meet with the individuals here, wherever they are, whatever they need, will you meet with them and draw them to you individually? Thank you, Lord. We love you and we trust you. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Steve Clark of the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City in Salt Lake City, Utah. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit our website at www.slcevfree.org or call us directly at area code 801-943-0091. Our mailing address is Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City, 6515 South Lyon Lane, Salt Lake City, Utah, 84121.